Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to open up in your Bibles to John 18, we're going to be spending some time in John 18 this morning as well as some other passages. It's a blessing to be here today. It's especially a blessing to be here today when we think about where we were this day a year ago. But it's always a blessing to be able to worship God together. There's something special about a lot of people coming together. In fact, we've been going over some miracles in the life of Jesus. And we've been thinking about what it means to be made whole. And Jesus often had a crowd for a lot of his miracles. There were thousands of people who gathered around while he was taking just a few loaves and a few fish and feeding them. He did that more than once, thousands of people. There were crowds that went to hear him speak in what we have in Matthew 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Crowds that were there. A lot of times there'd be crowds pressing in on Jesus. They wanted something from him. They were desperate to reach out, to touch him, to be healed, or to hear something from him. There were a lot of crowds. And you've probably already noticed as we've been singing and we've been worshiping this morning, we're going to spend time thinking about the central miracle, the pivotal miracle we read about in the Gospels. But there's one more we're going to look at first before we get there. This one also involves a crowd, but it's not a friendly crowd, and you can tell the difference. You've probably been in situations where you felt like, hey, this is a good crowd of people. You've been in other situations where maybe you're traveling somewhere, maybe you're thinking, you know, I need to get out of this crowd. This is not what I want to be part of. What John 18 tells us about is a crowd that comes to arrest Jesus. He's been in the Garden of Gethsemane, and now you don't just have a few people, a few of the high priests, a few of the soldiers that are there. You've got apparently a large group that comes to arrest Jesus. He's already said this would happen. He's been praying, agonizing over it in the Garden of Gethsemane. But as we think about what it means to truly understand this story, this morning I hope we have ears to hear the story that we see not only here in John 18, but the way in which the story of Christ shows fulfillment. When I say story, I'm not talking about something fictional. I'm not talking about something you might read to your child tonight before bed that's kind of like a fairy tale. I'm talking about a storyline that's lived out in real people in real lives. So if you're in John 18, chapter 1, let's just dive right into verse 1 together. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word of which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it?" Now we're going to pause right here. And this is one of those passages where it's really helpful for us to compare other gospel accounts of what takes place in Gethsemane. Because as God inspires Scripture, and he inspired four separate gospels, we get different details in the various ones. But I want us to focus in on what Peter does here, because this seems out of character. We have read a lot about Jesus and his ministry. We've not read Jesus instructing his apostles in hand-to-hand combat. Here's what you do when you're dealing with enemies. But you have a situation where a Roman cohort and other officers, we don't know how many soldiers were here. It might not have been a full Roman cohort, but you've still got a large number that's come to arrest Jesus. And Peter takes out a sword and he starts swinging. What would cause someone to do that? What would have come over Peter to cause him to make that mistake? And if I'm thinking about it in my own life, haven't we ever found ourselves at times thinking, now why on earth did I do that? Why did I take that action? What was it that caused me to do that? I think there are a couple of things we can learn from Peter here that will teach us not just about this miracle, but about the one that's going to come. The first is that he misunderstood Jesus' power. Now, it's easy for us to sort of turn Peter into someone we can look down on because all his mistakes are recorded. Have you ever thought about what it would be like if hundreds and hundreds of years from now people could read about all the foolish things that you did or that I did? That would be pretty tough. Peter has a lot of his mistakes recorded in Scripture. But it also helps us relate to him. He misunderstands Jesus' power. And so when they come together, you might wonder, why would he take out a sword, which likely wasn't what we would think of in the movies as a huge sword, but maybe more just like a dagger or a knife? Some have speculated, well, he wanted to make this slave, this servant, unfit for service. And so he just cuts off that ear. That would have made him unfit for service. Well, I understand the thinking there, but you know, it seems to me that if you have someone who is a trained fisherman, not a trained swordsman, and if it's at night and if it's in the garden, likely what seems more likely to me is Peter takes a sword and he starts to swing. And he just swings and someone ducks and it gets his ear. Why would he do that? Think about what Peter's been through already. Peter's been told by Jesus before this point, you are going to deny me. You're going to turn your back on me. Peter says, I'll never do that. No, I'm ready to die. I'll never do that. And all the apostles were saying they wouldn't do that. Then they go to Gethsemane, where Jesus goes and he's praying. And as Luke tells us, he's agonizing, sweating, as if he's sweating drops of blood. I mean, this is profuse prayer as he's thinking about this cup that John 18 mentions. This cup of wrath, this cup of punishment that he's going to take on behalf of those who really deserve it. Jesus is wrestling with his humanity here. He's shedding these drops of blood, this sweat, not just for us, not just for what's going to happen to the Christians that would come, but I believe he's fully wrestling with the human emotions that you would experience if you knew what was going to happen. And Jesus had known what was going to happen. Think about the worst sense of dread, foreboding, fear, anger, sadness, the worst you can imagine. I don't even know if we can imagine what Jesus was going through in Gethsemane. And he'd come out and his apostles, Peter, James, and John were there, they'd be asleep. He'd wake them up again. Can't you stay awake? He'd go and pray. They'd be asleep. So what Peter knows at this point is he's been told by Jesus he's going to deny him. And he probably, if I were Peter, I would feel guilty that I hadn't been able to stay awake. Isn't that a terrible feeling when you try to stay awake, you can't stay awake? I feel guilty I hadn't stayed awake for Jesus. I am not going to desert him now. I don't care how many soldiers are here. I'm taking my sword out. We're going down swinging. This is an act of faith by Peter. It's misguided faith. It's a misunderstood faith. It's not a faith that's resting on the plan Jesus has here. But Peter is saying, okay, this is the time. Now I'm ready. We usually think of Peter later on when he's following at a distance. When he does do what Jesus said he would do. When he denies Jesus multiple times. Even in strong language, denying Jesus. He'll do that. But right now, he's misunderstanding the situation. He's misreading the power of Jesus. And so he's ready to go. And what Jesus says immediately is, put your sword back. That's not the way this kingdom works. Now, I want us to think about the tension that would have been at play there. If you've got soldiers here, and if you have everybody's poised at the ready to arrest Jesus, by the way, this is not the first time people have tried to take Jesus and to kill him, and Jesus has managed to escape. Jesus entered into Jerusalem among this incredible throng of people that were cheering for him. He was Hosanna in the highest. He's incredibly popular. There's a lot of tension here because they're trying to figure out, how can we take him in safely? And so when Peter takes out this dagger, and when he swings, and when it strikes someone, and you have soldiers here, think about the tension. But Jesus is in control all along. What's important to realize as we read through the Gospels is, no matter how it looks to us from the outside, there's never a moment where Jesus is not in control. There's never a moment when he's not in control. And so he's in control here. He steps in. He stops Peter. He even, as we compare to the Gospel accounts, takes the ear and puts it back on Malchus. Now, I've thought about that. What would it be like to be Malchus and go through the rest of that night, the rest of the day? If he's a servant of the chief priest, to hear Jesus before the high priest through that ear. To hear the crowds cry, "Crucify him," through that ear. I mean, can you imagine Jesus stopping and putting that ear back? But he's sending a message to Peter that this is not the way we're going to handle things. Violence is not the way my kingdom is going to be established. And again, I don't want us to be too hard on Peter, because we've been spending time on Wednesday nights in our Wednesday night Bible class thinking about all these Old Testament prophecies of Jesus, the Messiah, who he's going to be. And it would make sense for Peter that this is going to be the one who will be an actual king, and he'll sit on the throne, and we won't have to be under the Romans anymore. And this is it. This is the moment. I'm ready. Peter's seen what Jesus could do, and so he's ready to fight. And Jesus says, that's not the way this kingdom is going to be established. He misunderstood Jesus' power. It's not that Jesus was powerless. In fact, we get a glimpse of his power in John's account when they are asking for Jesus, and he says, "I am he." Your translation may have the word "he" in italics, or maybe set off. The reason that happens is because when you're translating from Greek into English, there are sometimes that words that are in Greek text might be hard for us to kind of catch in one word, or sometimes there are words that are assumed that we're supplying. And so sometimes that word "he" gets supplied. What really is happening is, when they say they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus says, "I am." And that "I am" statement may sound familiar, because it shows up a lot in John. It's what got Jesus in trouble in John chapter 8, when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's referring to the covenant name of God. Jesus is saying, "I am the Son of God." And it blows them back with just a word. Did you catch that in John 18? That with just a word, verse 6, they drew back and fell to the ground. So for all of his misguided faith, Peter's sword was not needed. Jesus was in control, because with just a word, they draw back to the ground. And it may have been earlier. As Luke tells us, Jesus is warning his apostles about what life is going to be like after he's gone. He had sent them out earlier two by two and told them not to carry any money with them and that they'd be taken care of. But he says it's going to be different. And so he's speaking about spiritual challenges, but he says, if you don't have a money belt, get a money belt and a money bag, or sell your coat and buy a sword. And then the apostles say, "Hey, we've got two swords." And he stops talking about that and just keeps going. They've misunderstood what he's saying. He's not saying we're getting ready for war. He's saying you need to be prepared for what's going to happen after I'm gone. Peter misunderstood Jesus' power. And I wonder if it's possible today for us to misunderstand Jesus' power. For me, to, with all good intentions, decide, I'm going to take action and stand up for Jesus and not really understand the power of the kingdom. It's so fascinating to me as we've sung together this morning. John David always does an awesome job putting together our song service and leading our songs. But have you noticed the powerful theme that's run throughout each one of them? We've sung songs this morning that were written in 1834, in 1869, in 1909, in 1912, others that were written 30 years ago, 15 years ago. But do you know what the common thread has been through all of these songs? The resurrection of Jesus. It hasn't been a military battle that was fought in the first century. It's been Jesus rising from the dead. That's where God's power was going to be on its fullest display. Peter didn't yet understand that what needed to happen was that he needed to show the world his power over the most powerful enemy we can imagine, the enemy of death. All the people that came to see Jesus to arrest him, they all had weapons. And maybe that's why it might have been easier for Peter to pull out his weapon. Everybody else has one. You ever had that feeling? Maybe it doesn't occur this way. Maybe it occurs more like this. Someone is talking about religion or talking about Scripture, and they're saying things that are hateful. They're saying things that are hurtful. They're armed with language that's striking and powerful. And it's so easy for me to, with all good intentions, to just start taking out a sword and just start saying, okay, you say this, let me tell you why I'm right. Let me tell you why you should believe. Let me tell you this. And I just start swinging away. And I'm not thinking about what the future is going to hold. I'm not thinking about what happens next or where Jesus' power truly is, how it's going to be reflected. I just start swinging. You need to hear what I have to say about this. Well, what about this? And I just start telling people and representing Christ in a way that we don't read about in Scripture, but that looks a lot like the way the world talks around me. Maybe I need to take a step back and say, you know, could I be misunderstanding Jesus' power? I'm not here to use earthly weapons to try to win some earthly battle. I'm here to point people to Christ. His power is what will change the hearts of men. In the Gospels, Jesus tells Peter that those who live by the sword will die by it. Put your sword away. Peter had misunderstood the power of Jesus. And with all his good intentions, and I firmly believe as I read it, they were very good intentions. And yet, it wasn't what Jesus wanted. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus looks at Judas and says, friend, do what you have come for. He knows exactly what's going to happen. John brings this up when he's before Pilate. Pilate can't believe the way Jesus is responding and says, don't you know I have the authority to decide whether you live or die? Jesus says, you would have no authority if it wasn't given to you from above. Jesus is the one in control every step of the way. That means that no matter how things look, no matter how things looked then, or no matter how things look now, Jesus is in control. You know, I was thinking this morning, it may even be that there are some people here today that have had conversations with well-intentioned Christians who have kind of acted like Peter, who have sort of come out swinging. And maybe there have been hurtful things that have been said. Maybe you're watching and there are hurtful things that you've heard from people who claim to follow Christ, but were just sort of, you know, in a misguided but well-intentioned way, striking out. And you're thinking, that didn't feel good. That didn't encourage me. I'm hurt by that. If that's the case, I'm sorry. I think all of us can identify points in our lives where we've done things and thought, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Peter reminds us to be careful, to understand Jesus' power. I can't understand Jesus' power until I understand the resurrection of the dead. I'll never be able to understand Jesus' power until I know that he rose. And Peter also seemed to misunderstand Jesus' mission. Again, this is a common thing that takes place in the New Testament. People have a hard time understanding how this victorious Messiah, the Son of God, who is supposed to be a king like David, is going to humiliate himself, go through the process of being treated like a common criminal and being flogged and being beaten and being crucified and buried just like he were any other criminal that went through the Roman justice system. How does this make sense? Peter misunderstood Jesus' mission. It's interesting that he had already been rebuked earlier when Jesus had said, here's what's going to happen. The Son of Man's going to be betrayed in the hand of men. And Peter said, no, that won't happen to you. That's not the way it works. Peter had his own idea about what Jesus' mission was, and he misunderstood it. Maybe that's why he grabbed his sword. And so I wonder sometimes if we always reflect on and understand Jesus' mission in Scripture, in our own mission. Because I'm never going to understand my mission until I understand his. What was happening even in Gethsemane was fulfilling Scripture. Jesus had already told them that what would be fulfilled by the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 13:7, strike the sheep may be scattered, or that he wouldn't lose one of them. These are Old Testament prophecies that are being fulfilled in Jesus' life. Each step of the way, there are passages in Scripture that are coming to fruition in Jesus' mission. And so while it was a surprise to those who were around them, when we look back with the benefit of hindsight, we see it shouldn't have been surprising. There were hints all along the way. Luke later on would describe two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus who encounter the risen Jesus. And the way he explains to them what he had to do, he said, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? He began with Moses and all the prophets and explained Scripture to them. He explained his mission. I can't understand Jesus' mission until I understand Scripture. That's why we get to Acts chapter 2. And when Peter wants to tell the people that are gathered at the day of Pentecost why Jesus is the Son of God, he begins with Scripture. And so I need to ask myself, have I misunderstood Jesus' mission? Do I sometimes lose focus on what Jesus' mission really is? It's amazing to me how every step of the way through the Gospels, Jesus is focused on where he's going to end up. He's focused on the cross, and he knows what's happening after the cross. But he's going to rise from the dead. That is his mission. We spent time just a couple of weeks ago thinking about the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is standing with Moses and Elijah. And what were they discussing? They were discussing his departure, his exodus. They were discussing Jesus' plan. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be raised. That's fulfilling his mission. And as confusing as it would have seemed to Peter and to everyone else, this was part of the plan. I think that's one reason that when we reflect on the resurrection, and I'm always thankful for this time of year when people are more focused maybe than ever before on the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning because of this focus. If so, we're so thankful, because it's life-changing to understand that Jesus' mission was to get to the cross, but it didn't end in the cross. It ended with the resurrection of the Lord. It ended with his declaring victory over death. He's the Son of God. Here's why I think this is so important. Over the last few weeks, we've spent a lot of time looking at miracles. We've seen Jesus do some incredible things. We've seen people who had leprosy be healed in Scripture. We've seen people who were blind, people who couldn't hear, have those remedied by Jesus' power. We've seen people brought back from the dead and truly made whole. And sometimes, maybe you haven't had this reaction, but sometimes I've read these passages and I've thought, boy, I can think of someone that I wish could experience that physically. There's someone in my life that I wish they could have that physical kind of healing we just read about. Wouldn't it be so much easier if we could? If there's just someone who could just have, with the touch of Jesus, or just with Jesus would say the word, that they would be healed physically. And I wish it could be that easy. I wish we could be made whole that well, but not even everyone who was sick in the time of Jesus experienced that. But every single one of us can experience the victory over death that's promised here. That's what Jesus' mission was. As powerful as his miracles are, and as much as we can learn from them, his point was not to heal everyone of their physical diseases, physical illnesses. I hope we still pray when we're dealing with physical illnesses. We know that God hears us. I hope we do all of those things. But we also know ultimately it's a spiritual victory that Jesus' mission was after. It's a spiritual victory that we can look at. And so his resurrection from the dead, leaving the grave, doesn't seem to have had the crowd that it had in Gethsemane. There weren't thousands of people around watching. There would be hundreds that would see the result of the resurrection. Jesus would appear to hundreds risen from the dead. But that morning, when the resurrection took place, it doesn't seem that there were any direct witnesses to what directly happened. People came to the tomb right afterward to see what had taken place. People encountered the risen Jesus. But it's a reminder that when the crowd was together in Gethsemane and it looked like things were at their darkest, Jesus was still in control. He was still in control then, and he's still in control today. I really appreciate the song we sang before the sermon. One of the reasons I really appreciate that, "Let God Arise," is the second verse we sang together. The church will stand, she will endure. I've thought about that verse more times over the last year than maybe a verse of any other song. Because you know everything we've been through. You've had the same thoughts I've had. What's going to happen to the church? What's going to take place? We've got to make these changes and these adjustments, and are we going to be able to survive this? Is the church going to get through this? What's the future of the church in America look like? I've thought about that. The church will stand, she will endure. There's a reason the church is going to stand. There's a reason the church is going to endure. And it's not because any of us are so great or visionary or able to navigate everything that happens to us. It's because of the empty tomb that we read about in Scripture. The church will endure because Jesus' mission endures. And we're on his mission. I can't understand his power without understanding the resurrection. I can't understand his mission without understanding the resurrection. I can't understand Jesus without understanding the resurrection. I can quote Jesus. I could tell people something good that Jesus said. I could even describe Jesus as a great teacher who had great ideas. But until I understand the resurrection, I'll never really understand him. I'll never understand the promise he has for every one of us. It would have seemed overwhelming in the garden. And it would have seemed overwhelming on Saturday, the day between the crucifixion and the resurrection, as people didn't know what was happening. The apostles didn't have any understanding of what was going on. Everything looked as if death was completely victorious. But Jesus was never. There's never a point he was not in control. That's still true today. It may be this morning that you're in a situation in life where it looks like there's no way for you to experience any kind of victory over a circumstance that you're wrestling with right now. It may not even be something you've told anyone else about. The good news of the gospel is because of the resurrection, we can know that no matter what happens on earth, we can be assured in victory in Jesus. It may be that you need this morning to become a child of God, to put Christ on in baptism. What happens in baptism is we're reenacting that death, burial, and resurrection. That's the point where we're forgiven. That's the point where we become children of God. Or it may be that you feel like you're in a Gethsemane of your own. It may be that you're dealing with some challenges and you've had all the weapons at your disposal and you've tried to handle it the way the world usually handles things and it hasn't gone over well. And it may be time for you to turn to Jesus and turn to his church for help. The church will stand. She will endure because Jesus has proven his victory and is continually with us. If there's any way we can help you, let's leave here today, all of us, determined to live with that knowledge that he is victorious, and that we're serving him. If we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.